Gospel of Belief, Studies in John's Gospel. This is part 64. John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. The title of today's message is The Real Problem of Evil. Is there any way a holy God can love a sinful world? Is there any way a holy God can love a sinful world? John 17, 20 to 26, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Just notice that phrase, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. And then again, so that the world may know that you sent me. That's twice. And love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. We feel so privileged to have recorded before our eyes in 2015 the very words that tumbled out of our Lord's mouth as he prayed for his own. We feel we're on holy ground and just pray that, Holy Spirit, you will come and engage our minds and hearts. Let your will be done in these next moments around your word. And let your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that brooded over the world at creation, let him recreate our minds and hearts in the shape and stamp of the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll notice that even the reading of this text is a chore. I put that down specifically for congregational reading, and as everyone was reading it, everyone's too polite to say it, but as we read this text, everybody is thinking, what in the world is Jesus talking about? The words don't roll off neatly. It's convoluted. It's involved. I've never preached on this text because I've never preached right through John's gospel. And so it's good for me and it's good for you and it's good for us to look at these words together. Today's text actually expands the reach of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. That transition happens in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And by the way, let me just say it at the beginning of the year, if you come to this church regularly and you don't have a Bible in front of you, you will have an awfully hard time following sermons because I'm constantly referring to the text. I take it as a compliment if people get lost unless they have a Bible in front of them. That's the way it should be. So have your Bible. And let's engage the verses, because I don't have anything to say that is anywhere near as important as the text. So that's what we do in our sermons. We study the text. I do not ask for these only. Okay, that's the 11 that are sitting there with him as he prays. But for those who will believe in me through their word. So these only, that's the original 11 apostles listening to Jesus physically at that moment. Those who will believe in me through their word, well, those are the ones who will place trust in Jesus Christ, God the Son. Think about it. You and I are prayed for by our Lord. Not just praying for these, Jesus says. I'm praying right now for everybody who's going to come to believe in me through the words of these apostles. You and I are prayed for. We have been reached, thankfully, through the faithfully received and recorded words of these first disciples. We are here today because, against all odds, and through the fire of much persecution, these disciples stood firm in revealed truth. We need to think about that for a minute, because had the first apostles held absolute propositional truth with the same light grip as does much of today's church, you and I would not be here right now. There would be no remaining body of revealed truth to which we could anchor our salvation. People might believe in God, they might have all sorts of opinions, but we wouldn't have this. These apostles were all executed, all but one, as punishment, hear me, punishment for their intolerance to blending or bending or diminishing or ignoring the words that they received from Jesus Christ. That's why you're saved. You had a gospel you could hear. You had a message you could know was true and reliable because it was recorded. Someone took the message and the words of Jesus and put pen to paper or quill to parchment and recorded specific propositional statements of divine truth. They called the world around them, those 11 disciples, and that's why most of them were executed. They called the world around them, the religious world around them, to leave false beliefs and to embrace true beliefs. And that didn't bother them a bit. They were proselytizing people to the gospel, and they felt that's what Jesus told them to do. That's the only reason the church today is even in a position to reject or dilute the Christian faith. We at least have a faith to accept or reject or pervert or twist or acknowledge. We've been given a definitive, recorded, fixed body of revelation. Not everyone embraces it, but everyone can know it. Everyone can hear it. Everyone can have something to work with of the words of our Lord. And that's precious. You would be lost. You would be lost right now were it not for the fact that these disciples wrote down the words of Jesus for us. There's something else, just by way of introduction, there's something else very precious in our text. I hope you saw it. We are just as loved and just as prayed for by our Lord as those first 11 disciples. I'm not just praying for these, Jesus says in 20, but for all those who will come to believe through their word. That's you. Jesus sets his attention and he sets his affection on us in this prayer. We are beholding this wonderful, all-seeing, peripheral future vision of God the Son as he intercedes for his church down through the centuries. Oh, how easy it is to do religious talk about Jesus being with us. We quote, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," without actually considering the love and the value Jesus places on this church right now. This church. This particular meeting. Your particular involvement in the body of Christ. How did Jesus actually feel in his pure, holy heart about Peter and James and John in that little prayer time? Were they holding hands? Did they embrace? What was emotionally going on in Jesus' heart as he prays for these disciples in John 17. Do you think it was half-hearted? Do you think he just mumbled off some words? Or do you picture it as being intense? Their last night together, Was it passionate? Was it full-blooded? How much did Peter, James, and John, how much did they capture our Lord's love and attention at that moment? Was there any part of their lives that he didn't care about when he prayed for them? And then the text changes in verse 20. And Jesus looks at his future church as it responds to the words that he gave these disciples. And his words are passed on through the apostles, and it says that he loves and intercedes for that church, our church, this gathering, your life. He feels about you the way he felt about Peter and James and John. Do you picture Jesus as up there and somewhat unengaged in your life? Do you picture a Lord who loves you more than your spouse or your parents? It matters, you know. It matters a lot. If the next time you feel some inclination to self-indulgence and compromise, you think of Jesus as there, but somewhat removed, unengaged emotionally from your next step into disobedience, then you'll find spiritual neglect all that much easier. But if you remember that in our text, Jesus played the tape of his church forward and prayed for your faithfulness, you prayed for your faithfulness. If you remember that he cares about your faithfulness as much as he cared for Peter's or James or John's, then you'll find strength in the love and care and ever-present mindfulness and attention of our Lord. Into the text. Point number one. What hope did Jesus have for a sinful world being united to a holy God? You see it in 20, in the first part of 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. That's the verb. Believe in me through their. That's the disciples that are with Jesus. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. We'll look at the rest of that verse in just a minute. Notice the two ideas in Jesus' words here. As people come to believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, they are deeply united to the Father and to the Son, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So there's that Trinity thing. That they may be in us. So that's the result of believing. The people hear the disciples' words and believe that they also, those who believe, may be in us. So there's apparently some kind of profound transformation that takes place. And the only way Jesus can describe it is they're in us, these believers. Just like I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, they are in us. And that happens as they believe the words of these disciples. So these people at one time weren't in the Father or the Son before. They were on the outside. They were of the world. But a miracle has taken place. And the biggest change imaginable for a human being has taken these outsiders and brought them into divine life. They are now in the Father and the Son. That's the result. But how did it happen? Well, all we're told is they believed. I know it's a mess, but you see that. They believed. What did they believe? Does the content of that belief matter, or just the sincerity of the belief? And now we come face to face with one of those radical New Testament revelations that is deemed unacceptable in our culture today. Jesus is going to unpack one of the single most offensive of all the words, John 17:8, that he received from the Father God. For I have given them, 17:8, I have given them the words that you gave me. So Jesus isn't just making this up. He receives this from the Father, and he passes on these words to the disciples, and this is one of the most offensive to our culture. All-knowing Jesus, God the Son, he peers into the entire future of his church, right down to this day and should the Lord tarry the next 1,000 years. He peers into the entire future of his church and recognizes no faith is acceptable of uniting man to God except that which is produced and nourished by the words of his apostles. That's what he says. You don't have to like it. But Jesus pins that truth down very clearly. Faith rests on those New Testament words or nothing at all. This is the clear meaning of Jesus' words in John 17:20 and 21, where he says, I do not ask for these only, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through their word. That, so that's the result, they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. There is nothing to do here but string the logic of these thoughts together. If we're going to be in the Father and the Son, 21, it will only come about through believing in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means in verse 20 when he says, those who will believe in me. Well, how will they believe in Jesus? Well, the only way they will come to such faith is through their word. Verse 20, that's the word, the recorded word of the apostles. So you see the chain of revelation? The chain of revelation, let me just show it to you because it's so important. The chain of revelation works like this. John 17, I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them. They have come to know the truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. And then the apostle carries those same words to those who would listen. You can see that in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus says, I've given them the words. And then he says, those disciples, the 11, are going to take those words and they're going to carry them out. They're going to carry them out. And people will believe those words or they'll not believe those words. So these apostles carry the same words to those who would listen. And then the end of the process is that people who believe these words are in the Father and in the Son. That's the very next verse, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The only way they can get in the Father and the Son is through the recorded words of the apostles. That's what Jesus says. They can't believe in him without the recorded words. They can't be one with him without the recorded words. Please don't think of this as some mental exercise this Sunday morning. It means something to you. And the church is losing a grip on it really fast. Follow these ideas all the way home. It means to this very day there is no preaching or teaching of any kind in any church in any corner of this planet that can produce saving faith other than that which is a reproduction of the words of the apostles that they got from Jesus. Everybody got that? There is no other way people can be united to Christ than through the recorded words that Jesus gave his apostles and they passed on for people to believe. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other message. There is no other book. There is no other prophet. There is no other God. Any other message is the most unloving act a church can perform. It's easy to see that the early church got that message. It hasn't always been the case, but right out of the gate, this mandate from Jesus was the heartbeat of the church's earliest days in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. There were other teachings all over the place. Two, what is the glory? We talked about it, and this is a hard question. What is the glory Jesus gives his followers, and how does it unite them so deeply? When you look at John 17, 22 and 23, the glory, so there it is, right there, that you, that's the Father, have given me, that's the Son, I have given to them. That's his followers. So there's this glory. The Father had it. We're not told yet what it is. The Father had it, and the Father gave it to the Son. That's in the text there. And then the Son had it, and he passed it on to the disciples. I think everybody sees that much, at least, in those words. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. There's that chain. That they may be one even as we are one. So there's that idea, this unity idea. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and look at this. And love them. That's by the way of the world. Even as you loved me. So this is the Father here. This is the Son. And the Father loves the Son. And then what Jesus says here is that that love is exactly the same as that one. The love for the world. John doesn't specifically state the nature of this glory in clear terms, but you can see what it is from the surrounding context. Especially in verse 24, Jesus defines this glory in terms of his relationship with the Father. Verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. There it is again. Because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Stay with this. Jesus defines the glory he had as this eternal love of the Father that he had before the creation of this earth. Okay? Jesus pre-existed. He was God with God, John 1:1, and there was this loving relationship between the Father and the Son, and it's existed from all eternity. It was glorious that Jesus enjoyed such love and unity with Father God. And it's the essence of the glory Jesus gives his followers that they can be loved by God, those sinners, without any diminishing of God's justice or holiness. Sinners can come to be loved by the Father, just as fully as God the Father loves the Son. Did you hear that? Sinners can come to be loved just as much by a holy God as the Son was always loved by the Father from all eternity. And I would submit to you, that's glorious. How much does the Father love the Son from all eternity? And now what we're told is, the glory that we get is, bad people can be loved just as much by a holy God as the Father has loved the Son from all eternity. How much does God love you? It would be blasphemous if the word didn't say it. He loves you as much as he has always loved his beloved Son. Now, do you see why John says, this is glorious? This is glorious. It's past reasoning. This glory comes to those who see and cherish the unique redemptive mission on which the Son was sent by the Father. This is why Jesus ties the giving of his glory to believing he was sent into the world by the Father. You see that in 21 and 22. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The world may believe that you, that's the Father, have sent. There's the mission, the Son. And then the glory. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So the glory defined by our text is being brought into the love of Father God through the work of the sent Son. That the perfect Son should be loved by a righteous Heavenly Father, that's not very shocking. But that you and I can share in that divine love to the same degree, that's glorious. That's glorious. If he just put up with us, it would be nice. Right? If he just kept giving us one more chance, it would be wonderful beyond telling. If he promised not to throw us into hell, that would be glorious too. But that he loves you like he loves the Son. His heart goes out to you. Like it eternally has gone out to the Son. That is mind-boggling. And the only word John can come is, it's glory. Just glory. It's not of this world. It's glory. God isn't up in heaven with a scowl on his face as you sit here in church saying, boy, did you goof up last week, you lousy little, okay, I'll give you a break. Loves you. As much as he loves his Son, he loves you right now, sitting in that chair where you are. He loves you that much. Glorious, right? Glorious. I prayed, Jesus, this is a hard text. Would you just help me to make that clear? It's glorious. How does this glory unite us so deeply? Well, the striking point here is the church is united not by concentrating on unity. This is where the church always gets messed up. This text is not talking, when it talks about being one as we are one, Father and Son, one with us, one with each other. It's not talking about organizational unity. It isn't unanimity. That's where everybody just agrees and says the same thing. The oneness Jesus describes and prays for is a spiritual unity that you don't get. You don't get it chasing unity. You get it pursuing Christ. You can't motivate people into this. You can't get it from Oprah. It's spirit-formed, and by that I mean it's the natural result of the Holy Spirit removing the selfish elements of our nature that keep us apart. It's the unity that unites people who all treasure Christ more than anything else. With all our different gifts and temperaments and personalities, our hearts are moving in the same direction. We have the same reason for existing, to serve and glorify the same Lord. Three. Unity in Christ gives our gospel words credence and makes the church's message magnetic. I said at the beginning that I would come back to the two phrases in 21 and 23, and I'm going to do that now. John 17, 21 to 23. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. We already know from John's gospel that not everyone is going to believe. We know that from earlier texts that we've studied. But some will. Some will believe. And Jesus tells us the church's deep love for Christ, manifesting itself in a grace-filled, patient, self-denying heart toward each other, that will have a powerful effect on onlookers. And it did work out that way. You can see the outworking of Jesus' words in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47. All who believed, this is believing the apostles' words, by the way, we know that from John. It wasn't just believing in, you know, the beauty of the self-spirit or the life in all of us or blah, 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 blah. Believed, all who believed were together, had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. Even in a world blind to the truth about Jesus, they still recognize their own selfish hearts. The darkest sinner knows the power of inward corruption. We know where our thoughts go. We know how our attitudes form. We know how selfish, how greedy, how materialistic. We know how small our hearts are by the things that so frequently satisfy them. And the darkest heart can see the outward fruit of a heart that's been set free of all that. There is a powerful pull toward the light in the flaming example of a Christ-filled, self-denying, right-crucifying heart. That example won't save everyone, but it can soften a dark soul to the words of the gospel. That's Jesus' point. I want you to notice something here that's easily missed. John 17, 21 and 23. There are two references to the onlooking world in Jesus' prayer. They are close to the same, but not quite the same. I put them back to back here. One is in 21, one is in 23. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may know that you sent me. The second reference is broader than the first. Some will come to believe. One day all will know that they were loved by Father God. Even those who ultimately reject saving grace. The first reference includes those who repent and believe. The second reference includes those who reject and rebel. Some will acknowledge Christ gladly, receiving his glory in this life. Others will reject the light that they had. They will be among the throng that will be forced to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. And oh, how our Lord prayed that you would be in that first group. That you would believe. Last point. Where's all of history going? John 17:24-26. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. This is the big issue, that Jesus was sent. It's not just believing he exists, that he was a good teacher, a prophet. This sentness, to die on the cross for our sins, that's where glory comes from. Believing that about Jesus. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There are two precious thoughts. I'm going to start with the second and then move back to the first. Jesus makes it clear that he will continue to make his name known to us. It's in 26. I made your name known, and I will continue to make it known. Our Lord will continue to press his influence and presence into our hearts. There is no prospect of diminishment or abandonment. He didn't pray and then just say good night to his church. We aren't left groping for any shred of divine help we can find. If we scream loud enough up to heaven, maybe he'll hear. Jesus remembers his pledge. Jesus remembers his promise. We have his word. He is our continuing Lord. He is persistently faithful. We don't live in the dark. He continually makes himself known. The second truth relates to the first. How long will Jesus continue to make himself known? Where is this going? 24 says that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory. Jesus will continue his presence, his grace in our lives. For how long? Until he subdues everything to himself. Listen to me. There is no other ending possible than Jesus continuing to work in our lives and subduing all things to himself. There is no other ending possible. No one is going to defeat our Lord and his purposes for our lives. The glory is that the Father loves you as much as he loves his eternal Son. He will continue to work and make himself known until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, and we live in a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And all of that comes through believing the recorded words of those apostles, no wonder they died rather than alter a paragraph.